We are picking back up with our study of the fourth gospel, John chapter 11. We begin that chapter today, and we'll be looking at verses 1 through 16. John 11, verses 1 through 16. People commonly speak in terms of the need to love other people unconditionally. And when Christians say this, they tend to base their view on how they think God loves them unconditionally. Christians even use this idea of unconditional love as a gospel appeal, that a person can come to Christ just as they are, but that God will receive them and God will love them unconditionally. I do understand the sentiment that Christians are trying to capture with this idea of unconditional love, that no one can merit God's love, that God does not demand that we clean ourselves up before we come to Him and before He accepts us, and that He doesn't stop loving us when we fail and when we don't perform the way we should and obey Him. At least if we belong to Him, He doesn't stop loving us. But even though those sentiments are actually valid, there still is a misunderstanding that is prevalent. It's the idea, when we say unconditional love, it's the idea that God doesn't care about the state that we're in, or that He doesn't care about our failures, or He doesn't care about our poor performance, and that He doesn't care about our sin. It is true that we cannot earn God's love, but it is also a fact that in love, God does not just accept a person or forgive a person and then leave them in that state of failure, in that sinful state. In love, out of His love, He changes us. In love, He guides us in the paths of righteousness for His name's sake, as Psalm 23 puts it. Therefore, the idea that God's love is strictly unconditional is actually not completely adequate as an expression. Instead, David Pallison, who was a great seminary professor at Westminster and a great defender of the sufficiency of Scripture, he's with the Lord now, but many years ago, he coined a different term. Instead of saying God's love is unconditional, Pallison said it is better to think in terms of God's love being contra-conditional. In other words, God does take us as we are. He takes us in our hopeless state and in our state of being at enmity against Him, but then He works in us to make us something different. Or to say it another way, in love, God sanctifies us, using all things to conform us into being more holy like Christ. So God never just accepts a person as they are, and then leaves them as they are. He has a perfect will, and He sovereignly is working everything according to that will. And the end result of that sovereign action of His contra-conditional love is that He is glorified, and we are sanctified. Now we see an example of what I'm talking about here, working out in the passage we are studying today, John chapter 11, verses 1 through 16. In chapter 10, if you'll remember, we found that the Lord's public ministry ended where it began, in the area where John the Baptist had ministered previously, a region called Bethania. That is not a town or a village, but it's an area in the northeast across the Jordan. Jesus went there to escape the extreme hostility of the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem. So this is where John 11 starts, and we'll divide our journey today into three parts. Here's the first part. We'll call it the critical situation. The critical situation, verse 1 of chapter 11. Now a certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany. Now, this is the first time this man Lazarus is introduced. We know really nothing about him apart from this record in the Gospel of John. In fact, we have not even one single quote of him saying anything. But since the name Lazarus was a common one at that time, the author John further identified this man when he wrote by the village where this man lived. It's a village on the east side of the Mount of Olives called Bethany. It was less than 2 miles from Jerusalem where Jesus had previously been. John here, you'll notice, also purposefully characterizes this village as the village of Mary and her sister Martha. Now, we are familiar with these two sisters from the famous story recorded about them in Luke chapter 10, verses 38 to 42. Luke chapter 10. That is the account of an earlier gathering at their home in Bethany, a gathering that Jesus actually attended. Apparently, according to a few references in the Gospels, Jesus was frequently a guest in their home when he would be in that area, the Jerusalem area. And therefore, this family seems to have been very personally close to Jesus. Now, we don't know how they met him or when that happened or how long they had known him, but at that particular gathering in Luke chapter 10, Martha, one of the sisters, we remember, was working very hard to take care of all the things as a hostess of that gathering, the gathering that was in her home. Her sister, Mary, however, was doing something else. She was sitting at Jesus' feet and listening to his teaching, and that was something that frustrated Martha. I'll read just one verse from Luke chapter 10, verse 40. But Martha was distracted with all her preparations, and she came up to him and said, "Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to do all the serving alone? Tell her to help me." Martha was a classic example of someone who was serving, but yet who was caught up in herself, in her own plans, her own goals. Jesus, therefore, ended up reproving Martha. He pointed out that actually Mary was the one doing the most important thing, and that was spending time with him. Well, back to our text. These are the two sisters, Mary and Martha. In verse 2, John does remind the readers of something that they evidently knew about one of the sisters, Mary. Verse 2, it was the Mary, that one, in other words, who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. Now, John doesn't actually give the account of this anointing that was done by Mary. He does do it, but he doesn't mention it until chapter 12. So by mentioning it here, he presupposes that his readers already knew about it, and they would have. They would have heard about it from the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew and Mark. Then the author continues with what happened in verse 3. So the sisters sent word to him, saying, "Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick." That term, behold, some translations leave it out, but it is in the Greek text. It implies that the sisters were caught by surprise by this critical situation, this thing that happened to their brother. And they even seem a little surprised that it was something that was happening to someone that Jesus loved. I mean, after all, they did include that in the message that they sent to Jesus. Jesus, it's Lazarus, the one you loved. Now, that verb love here is the Greek term phileo. We're familiar with it. It's the term that's many times used for the love of friendship or brotherhood, as we call it. Later on in verse 5, you'll see the English word love again. That's the word agapao. But these two verbs being used like this in this passage are really just being used synonymously without any real discernible difference in the meaning. But nevertheless, it's obviously true, regardless of the word used, that Jesus did enjoy a unique intimacy with this family and did indeed love this man Lazarus who was sick. But it's also obviously true that this was a very serious circumstance. This was a critical situation. And though the nature of Lazarus' illness is not really specified here, his death was imminent. So the sisters did the only thing they knew to do, besides whatever medical care they could take advantage of in that time of history and whatever care they could give. They did the only thing they really knew to do, and that was to reach out to Jesus, to the one that had spent a lot of time in their home. Well, as we continue on, we come now to the second part of this account. Number two, the unusual combination. The critical situation, but now the unusual combination, verse 4. But when Jesus heard this, he said, "This sickness is not to end in death, but for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified by it." Now, don't misunderstand something here. Jesus is not meaning that this sickness would not end in death at all for Lazarus. He's meaning here that it would not ultimately end in death. He knew that Lazarus would indeed die from this very critical sickness, but he also knew that that death was not going to be the end, the conclusion of the story. Now, what did Jesus know that was the true story? He says it here, that this condition, Lazarus's condition, was for the glory of God. Now, saying that the death of Lazarus would end up proving to be for God's glory doesn't mean here, the way it's worded, that once Lazarus died, and as we know, once Jesus raises him from the dead, that then people would begin to praise God or give him glory. Instead, the idea in the language here is that through what was going to take place, God's glory that he inherently has was going to be revealed, disclosed. Of course, God's disclosure of his glory, though it takes place more than one way, through creation and so forth and his powerful acts, it takes place preeminently and most clearly in his Son. We saw this earlier in John chapter 1, verse 14. "And the Word became flesh," that's referring to the Son, Jesus, "and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father." But that fits with Jesus' point. This particular disclosure or unveiling, revelation of God's glory, the death of Lazarus and then the resurrection, is ultimately so that, and he says it here, God's Son may be glorified through it. So the raising of Lazarus would provide an opportunity for the Father's express purpose that all should honor his Son, even as they honor him as the Father. We saw that earlier in the Gospel of John as well. I'll read it again for us. It's John chapter 5, verse 23. John 5, 23. "So that all will honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him." So the Father and the Son are mutually committed to the other's glory. But there's something else said here, verse 5. "Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus." This is a wonderful thing. He loved them. As I said, he did enjoy a very unique intimacy with this family. But if that was true, then what is said next perhaps sounds callous. Verse 6. "So when he heard that he was sick, he then stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was." Now, this is somewhat shocking that Jesus said he was going to wait 2 days longer before actually going to the home in Bethany. And yet, the text said that he loved them. So love and not going quickly, speedily to their home to care for Lazarus, that's a very unusual combination. It's very remarkable. It doesn't seem to fit in our logic and the way people normally think of God's love. But let's read on. And as we do, it will be helpful to understand some geography here. I have said where this region is, Bethania, up across the Jordan in the northeast of the country. But that region, just so you'll know, was approximately 93 miles or so from Jerusalem. And so therefore, since Bethany is just a couple of miles to the east of Jerusalem, about 93 to 95 miles from Bethany. So 93 miles from Jerusalem. So when this message first arrived that the sisters had sent to Jesus, Jesus knew Lazarus was still alive at that time. As we will see, it was only after the two-day delay that Jesus then says that Lazarus had died. Obviously, that knowledge of Lazarus' death, there's no more messages being sent. That was clearly supernaturally acquired knowledge. Christ is God. But let's press the math of all this a little further. Math can get a little tedious as we try to follow it mentally, but stay with me. From Jewish historical sources, we do know that a normal person, a healthy person, for that person, a day's journey was considered to be about 25 miles. That would be a good day's, a full day's journey, 25 miles. So the 93 plus miles that separated Bethany from that Batanea region would definitely have required about 4 days. Now, if you look ahead to verse 17, which we'll pick up with next week, you'll see that that fits with what is said in verse 17. So when Jesus came, 17 says, he found that he had already been in the tomb 4 days. So the mathematical point here is that even if you track it and put it down on paper and look at it by day and all that, here's what you would find, that even if Jesus had immediately left, Lazarus would still have been dead. It's just that he would have been dead for 2 days before Jesus arrived. That is, Lazarus would have been dead even if Jesus and the disciples had left as soon as he got the message. The bigger question then is this. If Jesus loved them, and if he knows all this, I think he was a pretty good mathematician, then why did he delay? Why would he want 4 days to pass instead of just 2? If Lazarus would have been dead either way. Well, the answer is this. If only 2 days had passed, that would not have been enough to offset superstitions that did exist in that day, that sometimes resuscitation of the dead could potentially take place if you tried all that within the first 2 or 3 days. So Jesus was acting according to the sovereign plan of God that would result in both the Father and the Son's glory being revealed. And he was acting according to the sovereign plan that would make the resurrection of Lazarus even more astounding. That it would be after Lazarus had been dead 4 days. And as well, Jesus was choosing to do what would powerfully, therefore, be best to establish the faith of Lazarus, his sisters, the disciples, of all concerned. So it really was due to his love for his Father, the Father's glory, the Father's plan, but his love for his friends. What was best for them? Jesus was not indifferent to the suffering that was going on. It's just that, as I said earlier, his love is a contra-conditional love. Jesus was doing what was ultimately best for strengthening of the faith of that family from Bethany. However, when Jesus knew it was the right time, he did then decide to go to Bethany. And that brings us to the third part of this account. And in this third part, we see Christ's choices put in terms of something else, and that is obedience to his mission, which he still had some time left to fulfill on earth. Here's the third part. We'll just call it the highest motivation. So the critical situation, the unusual combination, and now the highest motivation. Verse 7, and then after this, he said to his disciples, "Let us go to Judea again." The disciples said to him, Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you, and are you going there again? In other words, the disciples recognize that the animosity in Judea, that's where Jerusalem is, that region of Judea, the animosity by the Jews there against Jesus could easily result in his death, and no doubt they were likely thinking perhaps of their own death as well. Well, Jesus countered their objection with what was likely a proverbial saying, something that they would have been familiar with. Verse 9, Jesus answered, "Are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of this world." Again, something historical is necessary here to understand. In those days, both the Romans and the Jews divided the daylight into 12 hours. So that period, whatever that 12 hours would be, could obviously literally vary in length with the changing of the seasons. But in general, the point of the saying is that it was during those 12 daylight hours that most people then did their work. And when the darkness came, then they could no longer have the opportunity to work. So Jesus is using this idea of the daylight to symbolize something. It's basically symbolizing here the duration of his own earthly ministry. In the same way that no one can shorten or lengthen an actual daytime, in like manner, no one was going to be able to shorten or extend the daylight of Jesus' earthly ministry, the time that the Father had given to him as his mission on earth. So Jesus was determined to stay on track to do what the Father had sent him to do. And that means Jesus was not controlled by fear in these kind of situations. He was not swayed by other priorities. What he says here would be stumbling, and that's really the idea of stumble here. You get off on some other sort of path or priority. Now you're not really keeping in the daylight. That would have been stumbling for Jesus, and the reason was that he was walking in the day. And that for him meant that he was walking according to the Father's will, being obedient to that will and to that mission he was given. To say it differently, Jesus was perfectly safe for the prescribed daylight of his life and ministry, the time of his life, and therefore he was confident to fulfill his duty, a duty that included his return to Jerusalem in spite of the danger that was there. Now, the opposite approach to life then is in verse 10. "But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him." Again, that's all part of that proverbial saying. For Jesus, the night here signified the end of his ministry, his earthly ministry. That was that would come, the end of that would come at the precise time set by God's eternal plan. And only then would the Lord not be able to do the work of the daylight again. Only then would his earthly ministry be over. Over then would he stumble, so to speak, in death. That's the application to him, but there's an application to the disciples as well. We already know from John chapter 8 that he is the light of the world, and he's still with the disciples, and they're still with him. And as long as they had him, which means they're in this full 12 hours of daylight, then they have a work to do as well. They have a responsibility. They have a work assigned to them, for the time would soon come when the light would not be with them. Jesus would be gone. So ultimately, we could really say there's an application to all of us here. For any of us to digress from obedience to God's purpose is, in a sense, metaphorically to walk in darkness, and therefore, metaphorically, it's to stumble. But to remain in fellowship with God as far as our obedience to Him and His ways and His purposes is to stay walking in the light. Well, Jesus then goes on to clearly explain to the disciples why he would return to Judea and to the Jerusalem area. Verse 11, "This he said, And after that, it almost implies a little bit of a pause there for some of that to sink in, that the implications of that proverbial saying. And after that, he went on to say this to them, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go so that I may awaken him out of sleep." Now, we do find this metaphor, this idea of sleep, used throughout the Scripture to capture the idea of death, especially for believers. Many verses. I'll just give you one from the Old Testament, one from the New. 1 Kings chapter 2, verse 10 is where you'll find this familiar phrase that's in other passages, but here it's talking about David. 1 Kings 2, verse 10, "Then David slept with his fathers and was buried in the city of David." To sleep means to die. In the New Testament, Acts chapter 7, verse 60, when Stephen was being martyred and stoned to death, Acts 7, verse 60, at the end, he says, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." Having said this, he fell asleep. Stephen didn't just take a little nap. No, he died. Now, when death is compared to sleep, don't misunderstand what the Bible means by that. The Bible is not saying that a believer is somehow in a state of what some have come to call soul sleep, this weird sort of place between death and the final resurrection. No, Scripture is clear that when someone dies, the soul is separated from the body. That's the norm. Luke 23, verse 43. Jesus speaking to the thief on the cross that was also being crucified. Luke 23, 43. "And Jesus said to him, 'Truly I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise.'" There was no sort of soul sleep that was going to happen, or no purgatory. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 8. Paul is just talking about the trials of life and how we suffer in this body. And so he says, we prefer to be absent from the body, we, our souls, and to be at home with the Lord, to be in his presence. So back to our text. The point is, from Jesus' standpoint, Lazarus' death, he's saying, was not final for him, that Jesus was actually going to awaken Lazarus out of that sleep. And that's a metaphor as well for raising Lazarus from the dead. Well, the disciples misunderstood, and that happened more than once when they listened to Jesus along the way, but they misunderstood, and they thought Jesus meant that Lazarus was literally sleeping, and he was just on the road to getting better. Verse 12, the disciples then said to him, "Lord, if he has fallen asleep, then he'll recover." Now Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought he was speaking of literal sleep. Their thought was, obviously, was that, well, if Lazarus was going to continue to recover, then there was no need for Jesus to risk his life by making that trip down to the Jerusalem area, to Judea, where there were so many who might try to kill him. So obviously the disciples didn't get it. They were taking what he said literally. So the Lord had to end their confusion, verses 14 and 15. So Jesus then said to them plainly, "Lazarus is dead. And I'm glad, for your sakes, that I was not there, so that you may believe. But let us go to him," meaning now. I read verse 15 with a little bit of expression that is the way some think that's to be read, but not really. They sort of think this was, again, something very callous on the part of Jesus. An uncaring statement when he says he was glad that he did not heal Lazarus. No, his point once again was flowing out of contra-conditional love. By resurrecting Lazarus from the dead, Jesus would be doing something far better for the disciples. He would be doing far more to strengthen the faith of the disciples than a healing alone would have done. He had done healings previously. Now, there is a grammatical point that I think is worth drawing attention to here. It's the verb behind the term "is dead" here. It's in a particular tense called the aorist tense, and I call that attention to you to mainly make the point that Jesus did not put it in what's called the perfect tense. The perfect tense would be used to capture the idea of something being true, but then having continuing force, the ongoing state of that condition would continue. The aorist tense is used to capture more just a simple fact, a point in time fact. So even grammatically, the way Jesus is saying this, that he was dead, he's also making the point grammatically, but not permanently dead. Well, this part in our passage today ends then with a statement by a disciple that is not normally featured in the biblical text. Verse 16, therefore Thomas, who is called Didymus, said to his fellow disciples, let us also go, so that we may die with him. Now, when we hear the name Thomas, we know he was a disciple of Jesus. Thomas was his Hebrew name. The other Greek term here is Didymus. That's a Greek word that literally means twin. We don't know whose Thomas's twin was, but in that time, Didymus was also used as a proper name. So you have his Hebrew name and a Greek name here, but when we think of Thomas, we automatically think of what's going to happen later in the Gospel of John, chapter 20, because what is found there, the church has come to refer to Thomas as doubting Thomas. But here in our verse, we see something else about Thomas. There's more to him than that. Here he's expressing a measure of courage, a measure of devotion to Christ and love for him, even in the midst of believing this is not going to turn out well, his pessimism. He believed he would die if they went to Jerusalem, but at the same time, he is saying, out of his love for Christ, that he was willing to die. And sadly, though Thomas at that moment was sincere, not too long after this, in the Garden of Gethsemane, we know that his faith, just like the faith of all the other disciples too, would wane. Their faith would be found wanting. Matthew 26 says that when Jesus was arrested in the garden, all the disciples left him and fled. But in this moment, Thomas is indeed an example, at least at some level, of courage and of strength. And the end result was that he rallied the troops. Despite all their doubts, the other disciples followed Thomas's lead, and they all went to Bethany on the east side of Jerusalem, and east of the Mount of Olives, they went to Bethany, the Jerusalem area, with Jesus. Well, I want to then just conclude with what are some of the implications from this passage for us today. And I have about six of these. Here's the first one. It has to do with, first of all, our ultimate purpose in life. Now, the most important theme, in one sense, in the universe is what came out of this passage here, the glory of God. That's an underlying reason for God and of everything that God does. Lots of verses on that talk about His glory. Psalm 57, verse 11, the psalmist writes, be exalted above the heavens, O God. Let your glory be above all the earth. Psalm 138, verse 5, great is the glory of the Lord. So yes, God does everything ultimately for His glory. But you see, that's to be our purpose for living as well, to live lives that do bring glory to God. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 31 tells us that. Whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Doesn't matter what it is. So this is a wonderful, compelling force that should influence all of our decisions. It's to be the driving purpose in how we live in our homes, how we conduct ourselves in our marriages and seek to fulfill the roles there, how we live in our families. This is to be the consuming goal behind our careers, our jobs. And that leads to the second implication. That's our ultimate purpose, to glorify God. But it certainly touches on an implication here, and that is number two, the proper use of our time. We only have the daylight that God has allotted for us. It's determined. He has sovereignly determined the beginning of our daylight and the ending of it. Christians should therefore be living with this mindset of taking advantage of the time that we have and the opportunities He gives us. In our passage, when Jesus got the message about Lazarus, He knew that his cross, his own death, was approaching quickly in the next couple of months or so, and therefore he knew there was work to be done while there was daylight, he said. That there is an implication for us there, that we have such a brief time, really, to live for God. We have such a limited time to tell others about Christ, to proclaim the gospel message, so the time for that ends up being now. If we're going to display the glory of God in our marriages and the power of God in our marriages, in our families, or at work, then when are we going to do that? It's now. If you are young parents and you have children at home, and if you have a desire to influence your children for Christ, then it's now. The years of upbringing that God has given you now. Now, I really do believe the key to that kind of bold lifestyle, you could even say strategic lifestyle, is Scripture, the authoritative source of truth. If we use our time just to seek our own goals, if we're using our time just to make up our own rules in life of how we'll spend our daylight, then we will often stumble, as this passage put it, as Christ put it, because it is like walking blindly in the night. So how do we know how we ought to walk? How do we know what our goals and plans ought to be? Well, we take God's word as our guide, and then our steps will be sure. Scripture says that about itself. Psalm 119, verse 105. The psalmist writes, "Your word, God, is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path." So the path of blessing for a Christian and how they utilize their time and their lives for the glory of God, it is always the path of obedience to God's word, even when in times of difficulty and trial. And that leads to this third corollary implication then, God's use of trials. Yes, what refines us and what shapes us to be able to fulfill our purpose and to use our time well is certainly God's Spirit, the Spirit of God, using the Word of God to renew our minds according to the truth that's there, but as well, what refines and shapes us so that we do fulfill our purpose are the trials that we go through. Now, contrary to the thinking, the teaching of some, any kind of great difficulty, including sickness and even death, contrary to what some people say, those things, difficulty, even sickness, even death, are sometimes God's will for His people. He designs it. As we've noted, these life-shaping trials come to us due not to God's unconditional love, but His contra-conditional love. It's a holy love that refuses to let us go. It is a holy love that refuses to leave us just where we are. This is certainly not the world's understanding of how God shows love. It's not the view of the so-called prosperity gospel teachers. But God's way of love does include trials. It does include suffering, even death, even loss. We studied this a few weeks ago, Romans 8:28. When Romans 8:28 says that God uses all things for good, the all things includes trials. So just as it was true for Lazarus, so it is true for us, that whatever affliction the Lord allows us to endure in, He also knows that that is not the final story. He knows what He will use it for in our lives. You could say that God's definition of deliverance then from difficulty is many times different than ours. And just as Jesus' plan for responding to the plea of Bethany's sisters was a remarkable combination, He loved them, but he did not heal Lazarus, so with us as well. When He does not change our circumstances, it's not because He's indifferent to our suffering. It's not because He's in heaven trying to figure out what in the world to do. It's not because He's trying to figure out how He feels about us that day. No, He loves His own, and He knows what He's doing. He is loving enough Think of it this way. He's loving us enough, as one writer put it, not to do what we want him to do at times, but loving enough to do what we need him to do, whether we are aware of it or not. The Lord knows that there are more important things than delivering us from sickness. There are more important things than providing for us a good job that we need. There is something more important than helping us out in a number of different kinds of trials. Our faith is more important. There's an example. Our witness to the world is more important. And this relates to the next implication, the fourth one. The purpose of our prayers. First of all, never forget, prayer is not informing God of something he doesn't know. He is omniscient. He knows everything, better than you and I do. But prayer is something that helps us. So just like Mary and Martha's message to Jesus, so for us, when we pray, we are doing something. We are humbly and trustingly bringing our need to the Lord. Psalm 55, verse 22 in the Old Testament says to do that. Cast your burden upon the Lord and he will sustain you. Doesn't say take you out of the burden. 1 Peter 5, 7, the New Testament. Cast all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. So yes, that's what we do when we pray. We bring our burden to the Lord. Something else to remember about that message they sent to Jesus, their appeal to him. I think it is significant in this passage that it was based upon what they knew was Jesus' love for them. They didn't base it upon their own love for him. They did love Jesus. But let's think about it here. Our love for Jesus is something that ebbs and flows. It's never enough, never adequate enough. His love is what never changes. So it's only on the grounds of that that we could ever have hope of approaching God. That's why Matthew Henry wrote it this way: our love to him is not worth speaking of, but his to us can never be enough spoken of. And knowing that, we make our petition to the Lord because he cares for us. That provides a great encouragement for us in our prayers, especially in those times where we feel very distant from God, and as if our hearts are cold, and we know our performance is mediocre at best. We remember then in those moments that our prayers are grounded upon his love for us. Our prayers are offered in his name, we say. That just means on the basis of his perfect life and his saving work and his undying love. So go to him in times of trial and difficulty. In prayer, give him your burden. And yes, pray for specific things about this earth. Pray for physical things. Pray for protection. Pray for healing. But pray for more than that. Pray for spiritual things. Pray for God to be glorified in that circumstance. Pray for grace to persevere. Pray for your faith to grow through this and others' faith to grow, be strengthened. Pray for your own sanctification and holiness. Pray that you will be a witness to others during this time of suffering. And that kind of praying certainly fits with the next implication: God's sovereignty. How are we to avoid being driven off course and stumbling? How are we to avoid being driven off course by fear? The answer is realizing God's sovereignty over all our affairs. So yes, in difficult times, we must exercise wisdom and we must exercise care. We must take whatever practical steps we can in the midst of any trial, but we should never avoid doing what is necessary or doing what is right out of fear. Listen to what the writer of Hebrews said. And he was making this point to the church at a time in history when it was facing deadly persecution from Nero. Hebrews 13, verse 6. The Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What can man do to me? So whatever time we have in this life is granted to us by God. He's determined when we should live, and when we should die, the boundaries of it. Listen to this statement by Richard Phillips. Christians are tested when the Lord calls us to follow paths that seem hazardous to our self-interest. But if we realize who it is who sends us and who walks with us and what wisdom guides his commands, we will set off down the path without fear. So we are reminded in this passage of God's sovereign plan and his sovereign will. And therefore, we're reminded in this passage to trust the Lord in times of crisis, even when such trust is most difficult. And that leads to the final implication, our greatest witness. Our greatest witness. How we respond to suffering with trusting in the Lord can be a powerful witness to the gospel message. And this is so important to remember now, in our day, especially during this present pandemic. Many are now dealing with fear and asking questions about death and eternity in a way they never had before. So you and I need to be ready to capitalize on this unique opportunity to give a powerful witness to our trust in God and of our assurance of heaven and eternal life, even in the face of death. So let's ask ourselves this: are we willing for God to use our lives for his glory and for the salvation of others? That requires us setting aside our own wills in that sense for the will of God. In one sense, that's what it means to be a Christian. It means that we come to this place in life where we realize our sin, that we're living for sin and self, and we come to see Christ as our only hope of forgiveness and knowing God, and we come to that place of faith and trust in him, and so we die to living to sin and to worldly pleasures and to our own agenda for our lives. And we know that ultimately we are going to experience the death of our bodies. But no matter what happens to us, to be a Christian means to know that we know the Lord is with us now and forever. That's why Paul said that even if we die, it's actually a form of gain. But I must say this, for those who die apart from trusting in Christ, death is not gain. It's not beneficial at all. It leads to an endless night of wrathful darkness. So let me just close with what John 3:36 says: he who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Those of us who know Christ certainly need to be a testimony to the wonder and the joy of what it means to believe and to have eternal life. We need to be a testimony of that to others who are living in the darkness. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this beautiful portrait of the Lord's obedience and his determination to fulfill his duty in the face of fear. We thank you for the expression of your sovereignty that's in this passage, and we thank you for your conditional love, that you don't just love us and leave us in that state. We are grateful that you do take us as we are. We cannot merit that, but you don't leave us there. Your love continues to work in us and through us to cause us to grow, to be a measure more like Christ. So Lord, help us to remember these implications in this time of difficulty in our world so that we may bring glory to you. And I pray for anyone listening who is unsettled now about life and death and what the future holds for them and what about heaven and what about hell. Lord, I pray that you would move them to reach out to any of us here, Christians they know, that they might come to know the gospel. In Christ's name, amen.